We are on Paul's third missionary journey, and tonight he's going to be in the city of Ephesus, and he'll be there all of tonight. Of course, he ended up spending a couple of years there, but for our thing, we'll talk about him being there tonight. So, here in Acts chapter 19, there's several things that go along, that happen while Paul is here in Ephesus, that I think are all tied to the same event, the same singular purpose, that we'll read about that a little bit later on, but I believe it all ties in together. And don't forget, if you come in a little bit before the service, they have the countdown that has different questions going on about the life of Paul, and we'll take a quiz at the end of this whole series. We still have several more weeks to go, but at the end of that series, we'll take a quiz. And remember, I showed you those coins. It's a real, actual Roman coin that's about 2,000 years old. And then the other one is a copy that shows you what that coin is supposed to look like. But those coins will be for the winner. We have two people that are tied, and we'll just draw names for whoever ties in that quiz. So remember to try to make it a little bit early. You can look at the questions that they give, and then I'll also give some questions over some of the stuff that we've gone over. It won't be very difficult. I'm sure there'll be several people tied with at least one right answer. So, just keep me show up a little bit early. All right, so let's read the passage here. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, an exorcist, you may be familiar if you've seen scary movies. Those are supposed to be people who cast out demons, cast the demons out of people who are possessed, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, then chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, now this has always interested me. This is a very interesting phrase. "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now that's a pretty interesting story. We've probably seen parts of that in different movies that Hollywood has used, but that's an interesting story that this demon-possessed man answers these men who are trying to cast out the demons, said, "I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but I don't know you." And he fights them and throws them out of the house. It's interesting that he knew, and to me it's interesting that he knew who even Paul was, because Paul had spent so much time spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ that even the demons in the area knew who Paul was. That's very interesting to me. Verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." And this is our key verse for tonight that covers this entire passage. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus," that's Timothy, "and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." When it talks about Asia, Ephesus is in Asia, so he's probably talking about staying right there in the city of Ephesus. "And at the same time there arose no small stir about that way." Now when the Bible mentions in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, that way, it's talking about the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they refer to it as that way, or the way, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." There in Ephesus, there's a huge temple to Diana. In fact, that temple is one of the richest temples in all the area of the known world. In fact, some people say it was even a richer temple than the temple that was at Jerusalem. More money came into the temple of Diana than came into any other temple that's recorded at this time of Paul. And these silversmiths would make little shrines of the temple that looked like the temple. And they would sell them at highly inflated prices. So pilgrims that came from all over Asia and all over the Mediterranean world would come to the temple. They would buy these little trinkets, take them home and put them up in their house and worship them there at their house. So they made a lot of money off of these things. Verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, other silversmiths, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul had persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when he says that, that's no idle statement, because there are literally people all over the known world that worship Diana. And they would take pilgrimages, much like Muslims do today going to Mecca, they would take pilgrimages to go and visit the temple there at Diana. And when they heard these sayings, verse 28, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the theater, into the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all of one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, if we can stop there for a minute. When I lived in Rio de Janeiro, they had a huge soccer stadium. We lived about 2 blocks away from that stadium. And they'd have about 100,000 people sometimes they could pack into that stadium. And during a big soccer game between two rival teams, they would play drums and jump up and down in the stadium and sing their songs and things. You can literally hear and feel the ground vibrate a little bit, but you could hear that noise several blocks away from the stadium. So you can imagine that here at this area, in this city, that probably the size of the city of Ephesus, not as large as our cities are today, but still big by cities of that standard, that these people probably could be heard all throughout the entire city. And for 2 hours, they shout, great is Diana. That's an amazing thing. Now, verse 35. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now that's an interesting series of events, because really, the more that I read about Diana, it was over the entire known world at that time. All over the Mediterranean, people that worshiped Diana. And the city of Ephesus had a reputation for worshiping Diana. And also, in the city of Ephesus, whereas most other cities outside of Jerusalem had multiple temples, had multiple gods that they worshiped, and had multiple religions all tied in together, the only temple that was in Ephesus at this time was the temple to Diana. And it was one of the largest temples in the known world, and one of the richest. So these people understood how strong the power of Diana had on the people of the Ephesians. But I want you to understand that we have access to a greater power than Diana. We have access to a stronger power available to us today. And we'll see this in this story, how the power that we have access to is greater than the power of Diana. That brings us to our main thought today. God's Word must grow in us. We look back at verse 20. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. But as we look at the end of this chapter, we think, well, this city was still worshiping Diana. This city was still strongly embedded into the worship of Diana. And it seems like Paul narrowly risked being killed by this mob. So what is God going to do here? You know, there's a lot of things that we can think about here in this that I think will be helpful to us. But the key thing is that God's Word must grow in us. It must grow. It's not good enough just to read God's Word. It's not good enough not just to study God's Word. That it must grow into us. There's something that we've brought before. I've talked about this before. 2 weeks ago we talked about how it's important for us to read God's Word. But this is a little bit further advancement of that same thought. Not just to feed on God's Word, but to digest it, to absorb it into our system, our spiritual system, to get spiritual nutrients out of God's Word. I looked up nutrients, and as I was looking at nutrients, I found a couple different things here that are interesting. You know, human malnutrition is the leading cause of children's death in the whole world. There are over 900 million starving people in the world, people that aren't getting enough nutrients to stay alive, in a 2007 study. Even though the combined world produces enough food to feed 12 billion people. Think about that. There's about 6 billion people in the world, and the world produces enough food combined to feed twice as many people as live on planet Earth. And yet there's still almost a billion people that are starving, not getting enough nutrition, that are going to die from malnutrition and the causes that are linked to malnutrition. Now, what's the problem there? That they aren't getting the food, that the food's available, but they're not getting it. The food may be somewhere else, or maybe in a different country, or maybe their country's in a state of warfare. Roughly one person every second dies from hunger, according to a UN Commission on Human Rights. That's interesting that physical nutrition is so important to the human body, that other diseases can attack our body once our immune system gets weak from malnutrition, and that so many people die simply because they don't have access to proper nutrients. I was looking also at soil nutrition. And you know, if you plant the same crop over and over again, eventually the soil gets depleted. And you have to put in fertilizer. Or they have to do a thing called crop rotation where a different crop will introduce more nutrients back into the soil. And then you can rotate those crops where one's taking some nutrients out, another one's putting some nutrients in. In fact, there's been all kinds of studies have lasted over 100 years in certain fields about crop rotation and the benefits that it gives. But the key to it is that you have to introduce nutrients back into the soil to allow more crops to grow. And you understand that that's the same thing for us spiritually, is that we need spiritual nutrients. We have to get spiritual nutrients. How do we do that? By allowing God's Word to grow inside of us. To allow God's Word to put back nutrients into our spiritual life that the world sucks out of us. To allow God's Word to keep us in good nutrition, keep us healthy spiritually. That's something that we need to think about tonight. Now, when we do that, there are three things in this passage. As we see that this passage says that the Word of God grew in their lives, look at three things in this passage that were the results of the Word of God growing in their lives. That if we allow the Word of God to grow in our lives, will be the results in our life also. The first thing is that Jesus will be magnified. God's Word must grow in us to magnify Jesus Christ. You know, we look here that as these events were going on and around Paul's life, the first thing we talked about how those evil spirits jumped on those men who tried to cast them out because they didn't know who those men were. Those men weren't really true servants of Jesus Christ. And there was a problem there. But look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Jesus' name will be magnified when we allow God's Word to grow in our life. Now, that ties back into the previous story, but it also connects in to verse 20 here, how that as these people, as Jesus' name was magnified, they begin to realize that the curious acts that they were involved in verse 19, these curious arts, which many people believe are satanic rituals, that they realized that that wasn't the true way to invest their spiritual life. That that wasn't the true way to spend their time. And it made a difference in their life. But the thing is that Jesus Christ, His name, will be glorified. The Word of God was in Paul's life. It was in everything that he did. Everyone knew him. Even these demons knew who Paul was. We look at the silversmith. The silversmith himself bears testimony that Paul was traveling all throughout the known world, witnessing about Jesus Christ, telling what Jesus Christ had done. It's not that we should try to seek glory for ourselves, but that when we do what Jesus wants us to do, His name will be glorified. Paul wasn't out there trying to glorify his own name. But it just so happened that people knew who Paul was because he bore the name of Jesus Christ. They tied the two things together. Jesus Christ was so embedded in his life, so put on to Paul, that they couldn't separate Paul and the teachings of Jesus. They couldn't separate Paul and Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that when we allow the Word of God to grow in us, that Jesus Christ will be magnified. Many times, they won't know who we are, but they'll know who Jesus Christ is. And I want you to understand that as we face resistance in our Christian walk, it's not them trying to resist us, it's them trying to resist Jesus Christ, because we should show forth Jesus Christ. We should magnify Jesus Christ in our life. There's something else, too. As God's Word grows in us, the second thing, not only does it magnify Jesus Christ in our life, but it will also clean up our lives. We look at the lives of these people here in verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books. They burned them. And these books were very valuable. The things that they destroyed were valuable. 50,000 pieces of silver. There's a lot of argument over what the pieces of silver were worth, but it was at least, some people think it was $50,000. Some people say even several million dollars worth of value of these books. Now, that's a lot of money to burn up, to destroy. But you realize what Jesus Christ did in their lives? It made that kind of change in their life. I know the word change, you know, it's pieces of silver, but anyway, play on words there. You can keep on sleeping or whatever, all right? So, it made a change in their life. It made a difference in their life, but it made the difference because the Word of God was growing in their life. And I want you to understand something, too. If you're struggling with a sin, when we allow the Word of God to grow in our life, the natural thing that's going to happen is that sin is going to be pushed out. As we allow the Word of God to grow in our hearts, that eventually it's going to make us to get rid of the sins that are in our life. And we had the men and ladies meeting last week, or this past Sunday. There, a lady who comes to our church often, and she came Sunday night. There's a relative there at her house that I talk to sometimes, and she always talks to me and says, you know, I'd like to come to church, but you know, I'm having a problem drinking. Will you pray for me? And I don't want to come to church until I get that problem of drinking taken care of in my life. And I say the same thing every time. It's like, listen, you know, you should come to church anyway, because that's how you're going to get the strength that you need to take care of that problem. And the illustration that I've heard before and I use is that, you know, hospitals, you go to the hospital when you're sick. You don't go to the hospital when you're feeling great. You go to the hospital when you have a problem that you want them to look at. And oftentimes you think, well, I'll go to church when I'm spiritually okay, but that's not really what we should be doing. We should allow God's Word to grow in us here at church when we have the problems that we're having. When we're going through the struggles that we're going through, that's when we should come to church. In fact, if our church was perfect, then most of us wouldn't be able to come, would we? You know, we wouldn't be able to come here. If our church was perfect, we'd come in and we'd ruin our own church, wouldn't we? All right, we come to church because we have the problem. And here at church is where we can allow God's Word to grow in our hearts. Here at church is where we can allow God to put His Word in our heart, allow it to grow, and that will keep us from sin. Now, do we still struggle with it? Yes, we do. But I want you to understand that the more we allow God's Word to grow in our heart, the more it'll keep our lives clean, the more it'll keep us from sin. And there's a third thing also, as we allow God's Word to grow in us. And this is the most interesting thing, and this does take up most of the chapter. In fact, I thought about dividing this up, but I didn't. And this last thing is, as we allow God's Word to grow in us, it will stir up unbelievers. Now here in this chapter, that was a bad thing for Paul. They had almost a riot. They had people that were probably mishandled in this event. It doesn't talk about that, but the disciples were so scared that they wouldn't allow Paul to go in and talk to this group of people that were causing this situation. In fact, it was dismissed out of a man reasoning with them that the Roman government may come in and may put their city under some kind of censor, and because of that, the people were dispersed out of fear of the Roman government bringing some kind of reprisal against the riot that was caused, not because they were scared of Paul. But I want you to understand that as we allow God's Word to grow in us, here we look at Paul's life, the natural reaction in Paul's life was he shared the gospel with others. And as other people allowed God's Word to grow in them, they began to turn away from the worship of Diana. They began to turn away from buying the things they used to buy, from living the way that they used to live, from doing the things that they used to do. And it became such a point that these silversmiths realized that, you know what? If we're not careful, we're going to lose our entire business of the worship of Diana. Now you see at the end of the chapter how this man was said, you know, everyone all throughout the known world knows who Diana is. Everyone knows that Ephesus is a stronghold of Diana, that all the people in Ephesus worship Diana. But I want you to listen to this. This is what a historian said about Ephesus. I love history, but I hope that this makes an impact on this point here, how it stirs up unbelievers. Not only does it stir them up to riot, but it also stirs up their heart to be open to the Word of God. Listen to this. Talking about the temple of Diana. Like the city, it dates from the time of the Amazons, yet what the early temple was like, we now have no means of knowing. And of its history, we know little, excepting that it was 7 times destroyed by fire and rebuilt, each time on a scale larger and grander than before. The wealthy king Croesus supplied it with many of its stone columns, and the pilgrims from all the Oriental world brought it of their wealth. In time, the temple possessed valuable lands. It controlled the fisheries. Its priests were the bankers of its enormous revenues. Because of its strength, the people stored there their money for safekeeping. And it became to the ancient world practically all that the Bank of England was to the modern world. Now, when he says modern world, he's talking about the world of the 1800s, early 1900s. How the Bank of England, if you wanted to keep your money safe, you wouldn't invest it in some kind of scam. You would put it in to the Bank of England because they guaranteed their money. And that the Temple of Diana had a banking system that would also guarantee money because they had so much wealth coming in all the time. Not only was the Temple of Diana a place of worship and a treasure house, but it was also a museum in which the best statues and the most beautiful paintings were preserved. Among the paintings was one by the famous Apelles, a native of Ephesus, representing Alexander the Great, hurling a thunderbolt. It was also a sanctuary for the criminal, a kind of city of refuge, for none might be arrested for any crime whatever when within a bowshot of its walls. There sprang up, therefore, upon about the temple, a village in which the thieves and murderers and other criminals made their homes. Not only did the temple bring vast numbers of pilgrims to the city, as like Mecca at present time, but it employed hosts of people apart from the priests and priestesses. Among them were large numbers of artisans which manufactured images of the goddess Diana or shrines to sell to visiting strangers. Though Paul, now this is the point I want us to get. You understand, the temple's big. The temple's rich. It's full of all kinds of wealth. It has a strong system in place where more wealth keeps coming in. Has lots of people that come and visit it all the time. Now listen to this. Though Paul was probably not the first to bring Christianity to Ephesus, for Jews had long lived there, he was the first to make progress against the worship of Diana. As the fame of his teachings was carried by the pilgrims to their distant homes, his influence extended to every part of Asia Minor. In time, the pilgrims, with decreasing faith in Diana, came in fewer numbers. The sales of the shrines of the goddesses fell off. Diana of the Ephesians was no longer great. A Christian church was founded there and flourished, and one of its first leaders was the Apostle Paul, Apostle John. Finally, in 262 A.D., when the temple of Diana was again burned, its influence had so far departed that it was never again rebuilt. Diana was dead. Ephesus became a Christian city, and in 341 A.D., a council of the Christian church was held there. The city itself soon lost its importance and decreased in population. The sculptured stones of its great buildings, which were no longer in use, and falling to ruins, were carried away to Italy and to Constantinople. And actually they used it in Constantinople to build a Christian church in Constantinople. And listen to this. The small village, I'm going to say this name wrong, of Iasolic, 36 miles from Smyrna, which is closest to the site of Ephesus today. Its name actually means, is a combination of three Greek words, which mean the Holy Word of God. Now think about that for a while. We look here at the end of this chapter and we would think that Ephesus is such a stronghold of worship to Diana that it's not possible that no matter how the Christians act, no matter how the Christians evangelize, they'll never be able to hold equal ground with Diana. And yet, 200 years later, after the temple to Diana burns again, it's not even rebuilt. It's never built again, in fact. The stones of the temple are taken away, and some of them are used to build a Christian church in the city of Constantinople. That's an interesting story to me. You understand that God can use the Word of God in our lives. And if we allow God's Word to grow in our hearts, to take root in our lives, to burn inside of us, to take over everything that we do, take over everything that we live for, and to change our lives, that we can have as much impact on our cities, as much impact on our country, as the Christians did here in the city of Ephesus. They changed the face of the city of Ephesus. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now we look at that word prevailed and we think, if we read the rest of the story, it hadn't prevailed yet. But in God's eyes, it had already prevailed. The battle was already over. And it was simply the decline of Diana from that point on.